In light of the legal happenings here in the United States the last couple of days, tonight's study should prove interesting. Again, in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, where Paul is presenting an example to them from the law. It's interesting, in case you haven't heard, that there is a jurist who has already signed for a book deal to explain what it's like to go through deliberations. And they said specifically how they had to deal with the wording of the law versus what they believed and how they felt. I thought that was pretty good. Not that I'd buy the book, but I'm just saying that they would have to go through and say, the law says this, but I think he did it. Well, you can't go by that. You have to go by what the law says. Well, according to the law, he didn't do it. Or, according to the law, he did it. Because the law is what dictates what's a crime and what isn't, you know? And so, the entire presentation of these first six verses of Romans chapter 7 has to do with the law and our relationship to the law. And I think you'll find it interesting as we continue to go through. Let's turn to page, please. Page 831, which again is our summary. And let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time that you have given to us, for the strength and ministry that you provide for us as we seek out the things of the Lord and the understanding of our relationship with Christ and the truth of your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're still in lesson 25, verses 1 through 6, and this is where we have progressed. Interesting, let me remind you again what we said in Romans chapter 1, that the book of Romans is presented like a legal brief. And the first thing he wanted to establish for us and for his readers in chapter 1, verse 18 through 320, is the indictment against both Jew and Gentile, the whole world, and that's the doctrine of condemnation. By the time he gets through presenting it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone. Second, the doctrine of justification, another legal term that means to be lined up with or to be right with the law. So justification and righteousness are both the same words in Greek, dikaiosune. And it has to do with the legal system. It has to do with justification. So once we are told we are condemned, how are we going to become justified? Because we're dealing with God's legal system. Doesn't matter what you think or I think. Doesn't matter if you agree with it or I agree with it or disagree with it. God's entire system is set up as a justice system. He puts out his law. His law represents his holiness and his standard of holiness. And if anybody violates one of those laws, they are considered to be a criminal in the eyes of God. Religiously, they're called sinners, because they have fallen short of God's standard and God's law. So he sends his law to tell us and to show us that indeed we have fallen short of the standard of holiness. That should tell us, under the influence of God's Spirit, that if I have fallen short of the standard of pure holiness, then therefore I am not holy. And if I am not holy, and I stand before a holy God, before his justice system, I'm going to be found guilty. And right at that point, somebody would say, well, he's got us trapped because he made the rules. He allowed sin into the world. Sin affected us. And so now we're guilty and we're sinners and we're going to have to answer to a holy God. Well, that's no fair because we can't answer to him. What are we going to say? So God sends his son to take the punishment for my guilt on the cross so that in his justice system, I am considered righteous and just. Not because I am, but because the penalty for my sin has been paid. You see, I'm still a sinner, but the penalty for my sin has been paid. And God the Father receives what Jesus did on the cross as the payment and the penalty for my sins, for my spiritual crime. Okay? So it's not that we are kind of trapped, we don't have any choice, and so we're guilty, and it sounds like God's just going to send us to hell, and what did we do? We were just born into the situation. But God provided the payment and the punishment for our sins, and it's called the imputation. Imputation means that it's put to your account. I myself am not righteous. It is put, it is imputed. It's an accounting term. I mean, it's put to my account that I am right with God and that the penalty has been paid for my sin. It's right there on my account. God will look it up and say, well, Jesus Christ died for you and paid the penalty for your sins. So that's imputation. But then this third doctrine is the impartation. That is something that's given to us. And that is the doctrine of sanctification. Through Jesus Christ, I am justified with God, but he imparts his Holy Spirit to indwell me. And that is called sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. When the Spirit of Christ comes into my spirit, I am set apart. I belong to him now. He is my Lord. I am now set on the right track for which he had intended for me. And by his Spirit in me, he is going to carry out in me and through me those things that he intended for me, why I was born into this life. For the first 20 years of my life, I did not function according to what God purposed for my life. But when he saved me and put his Spirit in me, that's called being born again. That's sanctification. But there's a problem here with some people with their religious and legal minds about the imputation of justification by faith and the impartation of the Holy Spirit into a person's life. A legalist, a Jewish Orthodox legalist would say, you're not justified by faith. You're justified by keeping the law. And so Paul is addressing that. As a matter of fact, in this introductory page that you have in front of you, you see that chapters 6 and 7 are arranged around four questions. And in from Romans chapter 6, verse 15, through chapter 7, verse 6, Paul is addressing one of these objections to his presentation as to how God's justice system works. And back in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Therefore, in light of what all Christ has done for you, you are no longer under law, but you are under grace." Now, all of this is the explanation of that. From chapter 6, verse 15, through chapter 7, verse 6, it is the explanation of why he can say we are not under law, but we are under grace. A Hebrew or Jewish person would say, we don't believe that. That's blasphemy. You have to keep the law. Page 834, please. Page 834. I'm going to mention a couple of things to you as we kind of put this together. This is a very complicated legal presentation that you have to study part by part by part and then knit it together so that it makes some sense, okay? The first word that opens up this section, that is a capital Eta, pronounced A. And you'll notice on page 834 on line 2443 that it is a particle and it is translated or. I mentioned that to you because somebody asked me a question and said, well, King James doesn't say or. They left it out. But it is a big grammar marker in that he's saying what I just explained to you through the work of Christ for us. If you don't buy it, then I have an alternative presentation to you about how this justification by faith and sanctification works. Or an alternate presentation, let me speak to you according to legalism, which is what you are really pointing out here too. In verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "Or are you ignorant, brothers? For, explanation, I am speaking to the ones knowing law." Law in any form you want to think of. He's going to focus on Mosaic law, but any kind of law. And basically what he's going to say is, as long as you are alive on this earth, you are dominated by and lorded by law. That's why we have a court system. That's why when you leave here and you run the stop sign, there happens to be a policeman. Everywhere we go and everything we do, we're under law. And if we get caught, we can be tried as a criminal. So now he's speaking to those who know law. Conjunction of content that the law is lording over a man. Tu anthropou is your generic person. Not man or woman, it's translated man in the English text, but it's a person. The law is lording over a person over as much a time as he is living. That would be page 836. This is a prepositional phrase coming off of lording over. Everybody knows that, okay? So this is called the justification principle of the law. Or the jurisdiction principle of the law. The principle of law is that the law has jurisdiction over you for as long as you're living. Civilly, religiously, for the Jews, they were under law. They were under the Mosaic law. So first we have the principle. Now this principle is just going to expand out now until we get to verse 6. In verses 2 and 3, I'm on page 838 now. On page 838, we have an illustration taken from the law. That's verses 2 and 3. An illustration taken from the law. And there will be 3 points from the law that he will make through this entire presentation. All right? He's going to take this example from out of all of the law, there is one law from the marriage section of the law that is called the law of the husband. That is all he's focused on. That's why I said to you at the beginning, you can't use this text as a scriptural basis for who can marry and who can divorce and who can remarry and who can't and all. He's only dealing with one law. But not just one law, but all the people who are involved, their relationship to that law, not to each other. I'll point that out as we skim through here. Number one, stated legal condition. Stated legal condition by way of explanation. Okay, we know what the jurisdiction principle is of the law. Here's an illustration taken from out of the law. He says, for, gar is postpositive. It comes second, but it's translated first. And gar always represents explanation. Definite article, the, under husband woman. Now remember, as we're going from top to bottom, we're going in word order as it is in the Greek text. For you up above, you can see it up above as well on your page, the order of these Greek words. And we go from top to bottom. It's called a word association diagram. And we leave the words in order to show the relationship here. Definite article, the, goes with woman. But hupandros splits between the word da and woman. It's the under-husband woman. This is called the attributive condition. That is, these are the attributes of the woman. No matter what she does, where she goes, she is under the husband woman, according to the law. To us, it would be a married woman. This is the subject, nominative case, the woman. Then dedetai is your verb. The Greek language works off of the verb. It is a verbal system. Those of you that have taken the Greek, you know that the reduplication at the beginning with the epsilon augment tells us this is what is called a perfect condition verb. That is, a present condition based upon a past action. So the under husband woman has been bound. Right now she's in a bound situation. It's married. See? Then dative case, to whom or for whom the action is taking place. To the living husband. And notice it's set up the same way. You have your article. You have andri, which is your dative case for andros. And living, which is a present participle. He is called the living husband. She is called the under-husband woman. And she has been bound to the living husband, dative case, instrument, by law. By law. So those who know the law, they're saying, okay, you're taking a part of the law out and you're explaining that to us. Yes, we understand that's what the law says. On page 840. And if, and again, de is postpositive. It has a soft connection, softer connection than chi would. But aeon is first, and aeon indicates to us that this is a conditional clause. All the words associated with aeon is a conditional clause. This is a conditional conjunction. If should die the husband. So there's your subject, the husband, and your verb, apothane. If he should die, this is called the third class condition assumed as not true, but possibility for the future. If the husband should die, and this clause is working off of the verb, so this is independent up here, a conditional clause that shows a condition that's going to influence this verb, katergetai. And you'll notice that katergetai is a perfect tense verb, like we had before. And she has been released, or legal term, discharged. No longer under the jurisdiction of. So if the husband should die, she has been discharged or no longer under the jurisdiction from the law of the husband. See if you caught it. She has been bound. There's your legal condition, bound, right? She has been freed. She has been loosed. From what? Her husband? No. From the law of the husband. That law no longer is ruling over her life because she doesn't have one. So the death of her husband made it so that, according to Jewish law, she is now free from the law of the husband. And notice apo, notice up here on our preposition chart that an is in, ek is out of, and apo is out from. It's the preposition of separation. So apo with the genitive, from the law, another genitive describing the application of this law, it's called the law of the husband. I cringe when I read English translations that say, she's free from the husband because of the law. No, it's a title. She has been freed from the law of the husband. Do you see that? But do you see the connection? What relationship is he pointing out? Relationship with the law. Now, I want to point your attention to nomu, to andros, the law of the husband. There are particular laws that are defined by the genitive of person or thing that they refer to. That's the genitive case, and we've got it right here. The law of the husband. So they use the genitive case. It's called the genitive of person or thing that the law is making reference to. Here's some examples. Leviticus 14:2. This shall be the law of the leper. Numbers 6:13. And this is the law of the Nazarite. Another genitive case. Numbers 5:29, almost exactly as we have it in our text. This is the law of jealousies when a wife goes aside to another instead of her husband and she is defiled. So all of these laws pertain to certain things, and whatever it pertains to is going to be in what is called the genitive case, which is translated of in the Greek text. So from the law of the husband, continuing down from katergetai, therefore we shall turn the page to 842. Therefore, now remember verses 2 and 3 are the illustration taken from out of the law. Okay? In case I didn't give you the legal part here. This is the legal condition, legal stated condition. This is the legal relation. By law, her relationship to the law under this condition is that she is released from the law. But now, on page 842, this is number three, the stated legal result. Notice I said stated. It's just point blank factual statements. And when you're dealing with the law, it's factual. You can say, well, I don't agree with it. I think it should. Well, it doesn't matter. That's what it says. Continuing this illustration, it is now the stated legal result. Therefore, this is a un on line 2481, translated therefore, is a expresses a conclusion or result, conjunction of conclusion. Ara is also a conjunction, but that is when found with un, add its emphasis. Then, therefore, going all the way down to the verb here, krematise, which krematise comes actually from krema, and it comes from, it's a legal business term that means somebody is named on a legal contract. That's not the normal expression for somebody that's named something. That's onoma. But krematise, krema has to do with loaning somebody money, doing business with people, and the use of the word just kind of amplifies out to mean anybody, the verb form, anybody that's named in that legal document where the money transaction was made, see? So, therefore then, she shall be called an adulteress, moichalis, your direct object. She shall be called an adulteress while living the husband. And notice the word order is different. Zontos, or the participle, is not in between the article and the noun. It is now, this is now a participial phrase. It's while the husband is living. All of these are genitive cases, which means this is a genitive absolute. All the words are in the genitive case. While the husband is living, she shall be called an adulteress if, here's your conditional clause again, third class condition, assumed as unfulfilled, but if she should become to another man. Hetero means another man, a different man than her husband. And I didn't check what the English translations are for if she should become, whatever that word is, to a different man. So if she should become a wife to a different man and her husband is still living, according to the law, she shall be called an adulteress. Factual statement, according to the law of the husband. Now, the reason I point out genetai, and I emphasize this little translation, I gave it to you as should become, is because that's legal terminology in the Old Testament for a marriage situation, not a relationship outside of marriage. So you can't read that and say, well, if she finds a boyfriend. No, if she becomes to a different man, that is married. Gignastai, Andri, is only applied to marriage. Leviticus 22, verses 12 and 13. If the priest's daughter also be married, see the term be married? That's ginomai. They translated it be married. It's not married in the text, it's just if she should be, because if she should become to a stranger. And it's the legal term for marriage. She may not eat of any offering of the holy things, but if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced or have no child and is returned into her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of the father's meat, but there shall be no stranger eat thereof. So this is one of the laws, but they use this term ginomai, to become to a stranger. Well, she didn't become a stranger's girlfriend. She became married to him. Legal term, Ruth 1:12. Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. This little term here, to have a husband. Husband's in the text, but to have is the word ginomai. And if I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband. Again, the word have is the term ginomai. Also tonight, and should also bear sons. And she goes on to talk that even if I should get married and bear sons. And so she says, I'm going back. You two go back home. Go back and marry husbands and have children and don't come back with me. I've got to go back home. So in this terminology, gignesthai, andri, is only applied to marriage. You don't become to a boyfriend or a girlfriend in the Bible, Old Testament law. So therefore then, while the husband is living, she shall be called an adulteress if, condition, she should become to a man, the adjective, another. Allos is the Greek word for another of the same kind. Heteros is our word for another of a different kind, a different husband. Page 844. So that is your going back to our stated legal result. That's the end result, and what she shall be called if she violates the law. Page 844, as we continue studying the illustration. But if, so de, and is your conjunction coming off of kleimatise. Now kleimatise, because of the legality or the use in the legal system of kleimatise, this verb, she shall be called an adulteress, that's a condition. Our other condition is, if the husband should die, we've already had that, but he's now going back, but if the husband should die, she is free. There's another relationship condition here. She's either adulteress or she's free, depending on what condition she is in relationship to the law of the husband. Do you see that? All right. If not, I can't do anything for you. Now, if the husband should die, subjunctive case, she is free. Notice this, she is free from the law. She's not, it doesn't say she's free from her husband. He's dead. Hey, free from your husband? Well, he's dead. Hey, you know. She is free from that law that pertains to the law of the husband. Page 846. Am I going too fast? Not fast enough?
I have one question about Eleutheria.
What?
Eleutheria?
Kazintite. Yeah, freedom? Yes.
Well, isn't that a terminology also used for setting slaves free?
Yes. Opposite of, because that's what you are. If you're under a law, and remember what it said in the first verse, that every person is, the law is lording over a person. Yeah.
I'm wondering if Paul is alluding to his previous statement about that.
Well, yeah. We get to, but you're right. I'm glad you brought that up. And what was your name? Do you have an invitation to be here? Yeah, well, that's, I don't get RSVP, so that's So she is free from the law, page 846. As I explained to you before, the genitive definite article used with the infinitive to be in Greek expresses result. Always. When the genitive definite article is used with the infinitive that means to be, in this case, it is with a negative particle. She, autein in the accusative case, because the infinitive takes the accusative case as a subject. For her not to be an adulteress. Having become genomenein, and here you have your participial form of genomai. When she has become to a different man, meaning, again, a legal term, if she has married a different man than she was married to before, she is not an adulteress if her husband's died. So it's not that she can remarry because her husband died. It's that she can remarry because the law no longer holds her under its position. So then, page 848. This begins verse 4. And it expresses for us the application of the illustration. The application of the illustration. Remember verse 1? We had the jurisdiction principle of the law. Verses 2 and 3, we had the illustration as Paul took the law of the husband and showed how the different people in that relationship relate to the law. Okay? So now he's going to present an application of that illustration for us. Hosta is your normal conjunction of result. Taking all of this, in other words, everything that has been said in verses 1 through 3, here is the result as we apply it to our situation. He says, so then, my brothers, again, that's an affectionate term, letting people know that I'm talking to you as believers, fellow brothers. You also, chi here is used as an adverbial modifier because chi does not open up the sentence, so every chi that comes after the opening conjunction of the sentence becomes a modifier. It's no longer and, but it becomes also, and it can also be translated even. Humes is your nominative case personal pronoun. But ethanatotheta already has a pronoun within the verb system. With the Greek verb system, not only is it the definition of the word, but it's first, second, third person, singular and plural. Voice, active, middle, passive. This is a passive voice, the theta, eta, and it means, so then you, he's talking to his brothers, that's an apposition line that means the you and the my brothers are equal, that you also were put to death, made to die. Passive voice means the action has happened to us. We didn't do it. You became dead. Notice this. To the law. Through the body of Christ. Here's dia, the preposition, showing through right here, passing through when it's used with the genitive case. Through the body of Christ, you became dead to the law. Why wouldn't it say discharged from the law? It's because he's going about it now to show how all of these pieces fit together. And when we talk about our relationship and condition based on the law, is that I became dead to the law through the death of Christ on the cross. How did I become dead to the law? He died for me. When he died, I died. He didn't just die for me. He died my death. So I died. So death, what death means is, for instance, when the husband dies, death means that I'm free from the law of the husband, because he died. And you see, he's hooking up here because I, as a person, I have a spirit, I have a soul. I also have a physical body, in case you didn't notice that. My spirit lives inside of my physical body. The Bible says that I was born with a sin nature, and that the energy source of Satan energizes through me and flares up the passions of my flesh, which leads me into sin. But when a person has been saved or born of the Spirit of God, as far as relationship with the law goes, that old sin nature, it's called the old man. I think it's kind of interesting. Hey, how's your old man doing? Well, he died. But it's my old life, my old nature. He died on the cross with Christ. Therefore, through the death of Christ, I have died to the law. So that I, the spiritual me, separate from the body of sin, I can be free to be united with or married to another. My old nature died on the cross. I didn't do anything to it. So therefore the law that applied to me about my sins, I've died to that. It doesn't apply to me anymore. I'm not judged by the law anymore. It's been taken care of. Only the unsaved are under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law. And it is through the body of Christ. So my death is through his body of death. Turn to page 850. This is coming off of you were made to die, or you became dead. All of these prepositional phrases come off of the verb. It is through the body of Christ. That's one prepositional phrase. Another preposition is for the to become you to another. That is, the one having been raised from the dead. It's kind of choppy, but that's how the Greek reads. But ace is another preposition that expresses purpose, only it expresses goal. Through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, I became dead to the law for the purpose or goal, you to become. What did we say about the word ginomai? Here's that legal term again. You to become. That's a marriage term, legal marriage term. To another, that is somebody different than who I was married to before, which is my union was with my flesh, my sin nature. But that was put to death. And now I am in union, my spirit is in union with Christ. To another, somebody different, that is the one aorist participle who has been raised out of the dead. And again, notice eknekron splits between the article and the preposition. So this is the attribute of, these are his attributes, his characteristics. He is the one who has been raised from the dead. That's the one to whom I am now in union with. If you think this sounds strange, because it sounds strange for a man to be talking about being married to Christ, but when we talk about the church is the bride of Christ, men and women. So the analogy here is that we are the bride of Christ. But notice, he now introduces for us this third principle, legal principle of result, is that in order that we might bear fruit to God. This is a side note. Every relationship bears fruit. One gal came to me once, she was part of our fellowship for a long time, and she didn't tell me, but she told others she wouldn't come talk to me, but she was going to divorce her husband because she has found somebody else, and she believed that God wanted her to be happy. Wow. So let's go over some... she's had that belief that if she's in a marriage situation, she's not happy. That's not what God wanted for her, because God wants her happy. So, obviously, legally, she can do what she wants, right? You can't stop them legally from doing anything that they want to do. Well, the end result of that was not happy. That relationship didn't produce happy. Somebody can come to me and justify violating God's word any way they want to, but the end result is going to be fruit for destruction. But the Lord has saved us and set His Spirit in us so that we might bear fruit to God. So that when my life is over, other people have in them somehow some kind of influence and ministry from my life from Jesus Christ, not from me, that has eternal, lasting qualities to it. I came across a lot of baseball players that very well known, Mickey Mantle, some of the others. Some of you probably haven't even heard of them, but most of the great baseball players that retired became alcoholics because they had nothing more to live for. I mean, that's who they were. They produced these records, you know? Could hit a baseball 600 feet. Wow, that's great. Then when they retire, it's like, see, like now I can mention names to, I'll hold a baseball clinic and I'll mention names. Willie Davis, Mickey Mantle, Willie Mays. And the kids go, who? They have no idea who they are. And that's what happens. Whatever in the human I accomplish now, you'll know about it. But the next generation, they're going to go, who? My life has produced nothing. Nothing. Eternal. And many of the athletes, well, even now, the drug problem that's running rampant. It's because it's empty. It has no eternal value to it. It's just a number on a page. Hey, you went 1-for-4 last night. That's what it says right here, and it's gone. You know, it's 1-for-4. That's my life. You know, So then on page 852, remember I said verse 4 is the application of this law. Now it's the explanation of the application of the illustration. How do you like that one? We're moving out now, explaining more in depth. And he's preparing us for the next argument that begins in verse 7. But we'll take this page on page 5, verse 5 tonight, because it's very important. So he starts out with gar, 4. Again, gar is your conjunction of explanation. When is your temporal conjunction. When we were in the flesh. Temporal means time. When we were. Amen is called the imperfect tense, which means continuous action in the past. When we were continuously living in the past, before we were saved, we were in the flesh. Notice what the preposition in, and that's n, means in. Inside. It's a preposition of location. My life was continually lived in the flesh. Kind of strange, but it has some meaning to it. Just this terminology in the flesh, literally. Flesh in the Bible can mean either your physical body or the ethical quality as opposed to spirit. And that's what it means here. It's the same as the old man, quote unquote, and when we were in the body of sin, both terms used in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. The old nature, the old man, the body of sin. When I lived in location, in the flesh, everything I did was in response to fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's what it means. It's an unsaved person. Whereas in Romans 7:14, Paul uses the term fleshly or of flesh. He says, now I am of flesh where before I was in the flesh. I'm still human, but I don't live in it anymore. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And that's, the word carnal is the word flesh. I am of flesh, sold under sin. So here Paul does not say that he is still in the flesh, but refers to the physical, not the ethical. So it depends if the word flesh is used with the preposition in or not. Straight across the board. Yeah, right. That's right. That's why in Romans chapter 8, when he says, and you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. So he's not talking about spiritual and carnal Christians. That's why I'm going to the trouble to show you this. Because there are some people that believe that in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, he's talking about spiritual Christians, mature, or carnal Christians. No. In the flesh, and he explains that in chapter 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. So there's your definitions. If you have the spirit of God dwelling in you, then you're not in the flesh. You're of flesh. You're human. But your life is not controlled by and centered by in the flesh. So when we were in the flesh, unsaved, the passions, ta pathemata, the passions of the sins, plural, definite article, the sin principle, that only rules in the life of a person that's not saved. A believer sins, but they are not under the sin principle, in which 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us is the devil himself. The devil is the sinner from the beginning. He sins. He energizes people to sin, according to Ephesians chapter 2, the first two verses. Everybody that does not belong to Christ is energized by the prince and power of the air, Satan himself. When I'm saved, I am no longer energized by him. I'm now energized by Christ, spiritually. Not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Ta pathemata ton hamartion. We haven't had the verb yet, which would help us here. All of these lines are going up and down from the verb, which is on the next page. This is actually the subject of the sentences. The passions of the sins, a repeat of the definite article in Greek to show the ones, that is the passions, through the law. He's going to explain for us later in the chapter that when I tried to keep the law, it caused all kinds of sin to come up in me. Laws, rules, and regulations are limiting, right? When somebody puts a rule or law or regulation on us that we don't like, we rebel. Take the laws away, it's no big deal. He's going to tell us that is through the law is the knowledge of sin. God put his standard of holiness up there, and we just keep rebelling against it. Why do we keep rebelling? It's our response to his holiness. The law is bringing it out of me. In the next section, he's going to say, now the law is not sin. It's spiritual and it's holy. We're the ones. It causes all kinds of sins to come out of me, Paul said. So the passions of the sins, that is the ones who are that are being expressed through the law. These passions, pathema, we were talking about that the other day, I think. Passions, affections, the same word as in Galatians 5:24. They that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, his passions. And it doesn't say you should, it says they already have been. How did they get crucified? On the cross. On the cross. So these passions of sins, that is the passions that were working in us through the law. Because energeto, here's your verb that all of this is connected with. Here's your subject, the passions of sin, that is the ones through the law. Energeto is your verb, and that's I'm going to bring this all together here in a second. Energeto is your imperfect tense, showing continuous action in the past. It's the imperfect tense of energeo, energy. Yes, sir?
Joe, I think I have a problem. I don't think my passions have been crucified.
Pardon me?
I think my passions have not been crucified.
We can help you with that.
Can you?
Yeah. No. They have.
Sunday morning?
They have. Yeah, because when your flesh flares up with its passions, you cannot continue in following it out as sin. You can commit an act of sin. You cannot live according to the same passions you had before you were saved. Those passions are still there, and when they flare up, and again because of Galatians 5:16 and 17, it says God's Spirit is in us in order to oppose the things of the flesh so that we cannot do the things that we would. The flesh flares up with its passions. I go to follow it and the Holy Spirit is there. slap the hand. I might commit an act of sin, but the Holy Spirit is there to convict me and to deal with me. And in that, and because this is an imperfect tense talking about how these passions ruled in a believer's life in the past, continuously in the past, I still have them, but they don't lord it over me. Sometimes I succumb to them. But God's Spirit is there to keep me from being taken away by them. It's one of the parts of salvation. Now, energeto, energy. I want to kind of pull this together because passions, pathema, George might want to talk about this from Plato, maybe. Pathema. Passions?
Pathos?
Pathos, yes.
Pathos.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A pathological liar is a habitual, somebody that has a path of continually doing something. Plato used it for any emotions or any passions. But this is very interesting. When you pull these Greek words together, energeo, from which the energy or active athos is formed. Athos means, in Greek, a settled habit of mind and manners. From ethos, where we get our word, pardon? Well, this is athos, and this is ethos. Where we get a word ethic from. A custom or usage. So from ethos comes athos. And athos is formed when there is a continuous function of energy that creates a pattern in us. Our passions, it's a habit, it's habitual. And an unsaved person is continually driven by these passions that take over their life. Impulses. Which is a fascinating play on words that he would, he would say energeto, that the passions of sins were working in us at one time, in the members of us, and again, N shows location, in the members, that means in our physical instruments of our body, for... Here's ace again. Here's your preposition of purpose showing goal. For the to bear fruit to death. See, one is bearing fruit to God and the other one's bearing fruit to death. That is the description, the breakdown. Now, he's taken us from verse 1. The principle of law of jurisdiction. 2 and 3, the illustration from the law, how different people in their relationships relate to the law, right? And then he expanded that or applied it to us and then expanded that to both the saved and the unsaved. The unsaved are ruled by the passions of sins. They can't stop themselves. They can try to control it. They cannot stop themselves. And these passions form your ethic, form the habits and patterns of your life. And these are expressions of energy that are developing these habits and patterns of life. And it's found in the flesh, in our members, our hands, our feet, our whole body. To bear fruit to death. The only end result, remember we're talking about three legal conditions. Number one, the condition of the person we're talking about, the application of the law to that person, the relationship to the law, and then the end result. When I die, God's desire for saving me is to bear fruit for Him. But I can't bear fruit. That's why it's called bearing fruit. It's not called performance or work. John chapter 15, first five verses. Jesus said that those who belong to Him are producing fruit. Not should, not will, are. Because it is the Spirit of God in us, according to Galatians 5:22, the Spirit Himself produces the fruit of God's Spirit. He produces the fruit. It's all spiritual. It's all produced. I'm just like, I'm a tree. I'm hanging out. My life was branching out until somebody pruned me. See? But I'm just here. And God's Spirit, it's like the source, the life that comes up through the trunk of the tree and out to the branches. If those branches don't have life flowing through them, they're dead, right? We prune them off. Everybody that belongs to Christ is bearing fruit. Factual statement. Why? Because His Spirit dwells in us. So everything God's Spirit does is fruit. Now let's go back to Zimmerman. That jurist that struggled and said, I had personal opinions about what the ruling should be. But we were limited to what the law said. I noticed how she emphasized it, limited. Like, we didn't have the freedom to really give the right decision because the law said we can only do it this way. Well, that's because that's what makes it a crime. The way it's stated in the law is a crime. If anything else is done and it's not stated like that in the law, then it's not a crime. So what Paul is saying is the law applies to you if you are unsaved. You are living under the law, and the law is lording it over your life, showing that you are a sinner. When death takes place, my death, Christ's death on the cross for me, death has taken place. Therefore, when it comes to the law, I'm not under the Mosaic, the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law. It does not apply to me. This is what Paul is telling the Jews, who are saying, oh, you got to keep the law to be justified. And Paul says, that's not what the law is for. We'll see in the next section. We'll finish this out next week. We'll study, this is the unsaved person. We'll study the saved person next week. And then we'll get into the next section, which talks about this struggle with the law that Paul has. He wants to keep the law, can't keep the law. And the more he tries to keep the law, the more he fails. So we'll take that next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this time, and thank You for Your Word, and especially thank You for Your Spirit that we depend upon. We don't trust in our human ability to speak or to understand, and we submit it all to You for You to work in our hearts and minds to cause us to be enlightened and understand more of the truth of Christ and the more of our relationship with Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.